And turn in your Bibles, same time, Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. Matthew 21, 1. If any of you have read ahead, and I know some of you do, then you know that this is our Palm Sunday passage. This is that scene that we're all familiar with where Jesus rides. It's kind of ironically, it's called triumphantly. I think we all have our own ideas of what triumph looks like, and I don't think we would quite picture it like this, but nevertheless, it is regarded as the triumphal entry because he has triumphed. He has come, he has done what he has come to do. But nevertheless, in coming to this passage, we do also come into the final days of Jesus' earthly life and ministry is, in a very real sense, the clock is ticking on Jesus, and we're now down to 5 days before his crucifixion. And so this morning, I want us to look at this passage, and I want us to, in doing so, to connect it back to its roots, and specifically its roots as they are found in the Davidic covenant. And so I do want to spend some time talking about that this morning. As in doing so, what we find is that there is this wonderful connection that is made between what it is that Christ has come to do in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant and how it pertains to us and our own faith and the assurance that we have in the faith. And so these are the things I hope for us to see this morning. And so our passage, it's Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. Let us give honor to the reading of God's word. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them.' And he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." It's the word of the Lord, and will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that these aren't just words on a page, but this is you speaking to us even today, that your word really is living and active, and your voice continues to sound forth in your word. And so this morning, as we are gathered, I pray that you would help us to attend to your word, to hear as though we really are hearing from you, and that in doing so, our hearts might be attended and our minds might be focused, that you would give us this grace, that your word would really land on fertile ground and there in that place bring forth much good fruit. Father, I ask that you would do this, that you would be glorified and that your people would be blessed. And I ask that you would please give me grace to proclaim your word in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve. And I ask this in his name. Amen. Well, as just noted, we are now within 5 days of Jesus being crucified. But in looking at this scene, you'd never know it. Because in looking at this scene, what you see is adoration. You see praise. You see hallelujahs. You see here Jesus being celebrated in a way that is unlike anywhere else we find in the Gospels. As here, Jesus is universally embraced by all who are here in his presence. And rightly so, you know, when you think about it, because for the past 3 years, Jesus has gone about doing nothing but good. He's been healing the sick. He's been relieving suffering. He has been teaching in a way that the people have never heard before. And most recently, we know from John's gospel that just a few weeks earlier, he had performed his greatest miracle of all when he raised Lazarus from the dead after he had been dead and buried in the tomb for 4 days. And so the enthusiasm around Jesus was at fever pitch. I mean, this is just Jesus at the absolute height of his popularity here as these crowds are cheering for him. The crowds are absolutely wild over Jesus. And his popularity is sky high. But this scene here isn't about Jesus' popularity. Rather, what this scene is all about is Jesus' identity. And specifically, it's intending to tell us certain things about his identity that are critical for us to know, and were certainly critical for them to know, even though they continued to miss it. I mean, look at the end of our passage. What's the last verse, verse 11, say? The crowd asked him, "Who is this?" "Oh, this is the prophet Jesus." They're still not getting it, even in the face of an event such as this, an event that was meant to communicate something so incredibly important about Jesus' identity. And so what is that thing? Well, the answer to that question is found in Zechariah's prophecy, which Matthew cites for us in verse 5. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of a burden." Now, those words there, they reveal something that every Israelite was dying to know. I mean, this is the one thing that every Israelite wanted to know more than anything else. They wanted to know who the Messiah is. They wanted to know who the royal king is, the descendant of David, his son who would sit on his throne, the one who was promised. This is the word. This is the promise that Israel just had their entire lives wrapped around. It was the coming of this king. And that's what they were waiting for. And here through this scene and through this prophetic word that is, we find in our passage, the message is clear. Jesus is that king. He is that one that they were waiting for. And seeing Jesus in this way isn't just something that, again, was important for them to do, but it's also something that's important for us to do as well. As seeing him as the promised king and seeing him even more specifically as the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, it undergirds the gospel. It adds just color to it. It fills it out and fills it in so that the reality of the gospel becomes so much more vibrant in light of the Davidic covenant. Because you see, up until now, revelation of a Savior was pretty much rooted in Genesis 3, that there would be a seed who would come, who would crush the head of the serpent. And then, of course, the Abrahamic covenant that through this descendant of Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. But when the Davidic covenant came, when that covenant came, then it was like, aha, we see more. We know more about this one who was promised, this one who would come. He is a king, and his throne and his kingdom would be everlasting. Seeing the Davidic covenant fills out the gospel for us. And at the same time, what it does is it strengthens our assurance. It has a way of fortifying our hope of heaven. And so how does it do that? How does the Davidic covenant actually do that? A covenant that was spoken 1,000 years before Christ was even born. Well, I want to spend a few moments answering that question and helping us all to see that. And so to do this, I'm going to read from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, which is where we find the Davidic covenant actually spoken, and it's going to be put up there for you as well. And I want to read this and then just talk a little bit about it, because this event here that we see finds its roots, its origins, its hope in that event there. And so 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. And this is now God speaking to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, there is obviously a lot that is here, and it'd be fun at some point to unpack all of it, but for starters, there's a couple of things that I want to point out here to you, and that is that there is both a conditional and an unconditional element to this particular covenant. Now, the unconditional element is found in the promise that God's love will be upon David's son, and he will establish his house, his kingdom, and his throne forever. That's God's promise. And Jeremiah tells us in chapter 33 that this promise can no sooner be broken than God's covenant with day and night can be broken. What he's saying is that just as sure as we are that day and night they continue to roll around and revolve around, that's as sure as we can be that this promise that he has spoken to David, that it too will come to pass. It will be fulfilled. But there is also then a conditional element to this covenant as well, where something is required of David's son, as he must do something in order to receive the eternal throne and kingdom. And what God says he must do is build a house for his name. We see this in verse 13. Now, clearly there is an initial level of fulfillment that is taking place whereby this is referring to his son Solomon, and that Solomon would build a temple for God. And we know that this is the occasion that actually, it's out of this occasion that the Davidic covenant arises, as David had wanted to build a house for God, but God said, you're not allowed to because your hands are full of blood. I mean, you've been a warrior your whole life, so it's actually going to be your son who does this. But the thing is that ultimately, as we see, even though there is this initial level to the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant that takes place in Solomon, that the ultimate fulfillment of it doesn't arrive with Solomon. And we see this in 1 Kings chapter 9 in particular, as God tells Solomon there in that passage that he will establish his throne forever, as he promised David, but only if he does all that he commanded and keeps all of his rules and keeps all of his statutes. In other words, Solomon, you'll be this guy if you are perfectly righteous. Well, we've all, at least some of us have read the book of Kings, and we know that Solomon wasn't perfectly righteous, and especially at the end of his life, he had over 700 wives, many of them foreign, and he started eventually partaking in the worship of these other gods, where his heart wasn't fully devoted to the Lord. So this wasn't Solomon that this was ultimately spoken about, but the one whose throne and whose kingdom would be established forever, that one would be fully devoted to the Lord. That one would be fully righteous. That one would keep all of the commandments and all of the rules and all of the statutes of the Lord. And that's the one whom the Davidic covenant is actually speaking of. And there are then all kinds of prophecies that are given after this particular covenant is forged to help Israel identify this king, this son of David, who would sit on the throne, ruling forever over a kingdom. And so we find them in places like Isaiah chapter 7, where we're told that he'd be born of a virgin. We find it in Micah chapter 5, where we're told that he would be born in the city of Bethlehem. We find it in Isaiah 40, where we're told that there would be a forerunner to his coming in John the Baptist, who would herald and announce and prepare the way for his arrival. You see, we find all through the later prophets, really the prophets after the kings, we find these prophetic words spoken to help Israel to identify this king when he comes. And here in Zechariah 9, which we read earlier, which is then quoted in Matthew 21, we find another one of those prophecies. As the one who was promised, the king, the son of David, as we see in our passage, that one, he wouldn't come galloping in on some, you know, just big, studly stallion, just, you know, flexing. But no, he would come riding in to Jerusalem, humble and mounted on a donkey. This would be the king, the righteous one, the one who was promised centuries earlier. But what then of this condition that he must build the Lord a house? Because that's the whole context of the Davidic covenant. It's this house. What about that? Did it find its fulfillment in Solomon's temple, which was torched in 586 BC? No. But the house that the Davidic covenant is referring to is God's people. It's God's people. See, the word house in Hebrew can speak of a structure, but it can also speak of a people. So we read of the house of Abraham and the house of Jacob and the house of David. It's not talking about their address and where they live. It's talking about their descendants. It's talking about their family. It's talking about their people. The word in Hebrew can be used both ways. And so in the Davidic covenant, there is this play on words. And thus what he's talking about is God's people. And this is then something that is clarified for us in the New Testament when Peter tells us that we all, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. We're all being built up into a spiritual house. For what? To be a holy priesthood. Why? To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. It's temple language, isn't it? Well, it's a house where sacrifices acceptable to God are offered. Yes, it's temple language, but it's not speaking of a building. It's not speaking of a location. It's not speaking of a place, but it's speaking of a people. And this would be God's house. God's house, the house that this righteous one, this son of David, this descendant, the one that he would build would be a people. And the way that he would build them is by living a perfect life of absolute righteousness, keeping all of his commandments, doing all of his rules, all of his statutes, everything, doing them all perfectly. and then dying in atoning and substitutionary death in our place and rising again from the dead. That's how he would gather his people, so that the work would be done and now the building blocks for the house could be set in place. And then through faith, we would come and be built together into this house for God. You see, Jesus is the Son of David. He is the King who was promised. His throne is forever. His kingdom is forever. And we are his house, God's house, a house built for him to offer spiritual sacrifices of praise to God. And so it is when Jesus finished his work and his people were secured, the Bible tells us God in turn gave him that kingdom. Said, here it is, it's now yours. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us this, that Jesus is ruling and reigning, and he must do so until he puts his last enemy under his feet, which is death. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. That's the Davidic covenant, and the beautiful thing that comes from understanding it is this realization that nothing can prevent its fulfillment. Nothing. God made a promise to David, and he cannot lie, Jeremiah 33. He can't. He can't do it. Day and night will stop before God doesn't fulfill this, before God doesn't complete this house for himself in his everlasting kingdom. And that's how it just adds so much color to the work, the person of Christ, because we now see it in such, it's like it just takes it and puts it in technicolor. And at the same time, it deepens our assurance, because we realize how the work of Christ, what he has done in keeping all the commandments, the rules, the statutes of the Lord, and building the house through his life, death, and resurrection, he's done all of that. He's done everything. And so the kingdom is now his. And part of that kingdom being his is having a house for God. So does Christ have a kingdom? Does Christ have a throne? We'd all say absolutely. Then he also has a people. Because you see, they're connected. That's what the Davidic covenant is doing. It's connecting them. The kingdom of Christ, the throne that he rules from, and his people. It's all bound together in the Davidic covenant. And it tells us, gives to us, an even deeper level of assurance. Oh yeah, I'm part of that house. This is what he came to do. To gather his people together into a spiritual house. And this is what it means for Jesus to be king. It's a throne, and it's a kingdom, and it's a people. Forever. Forever. It's set. And so we learn here, we see here this announcement, Christ is king, Hosanna to the Son of David. We see where its roots emerge from, and in doing so, we learn so much more about Jesus and his person and work, and how that connects to us and to our faith. But as we go on in our passage, the crazy thing is, it seems like, at least initially here, that the multitudes, they're kind of getting it. They see who he is. They're greeting him in verse 9 with this messianic greeting from Psalm 118. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So in a certain sense, they get it. They're still confused. Who is this? He's a prophet. But here they're saying he's the king. And in this declaration, there is this acknowledgement that he is the one who was promised in the Davidic covenant. And in doing so, though, there was this problem, and this is where things began to fall apart for them. You see, the problem for them is that they had a misconstrued view of what the Messianic king and his kingdom, what the nature of it was actually like. And that's why things fell apart for them. And in a very real way, it's why things fall apart for so many today. They have a wrong idea of who Jesus is. They have their expectations of who Jesus is and should be, but it doesn't fit with his revelation of who he is. They have an idea of the way his kingdom, i.e. his church, should be, but it's not comporting with just the understanding that we find in Scripture. You see, the crowd, it's clear they viewed the coming of the kingdom in a purely earthly and provisional way. I mean, they thought that it only had to do with this temporal world, so that for them it meant Israel's supremacy and superiority throughout that entire region, that they were going to dominate in a way that even surpassed the way David had dominated. And this is something that we have seen again and again, this earthly view of the kingdom of God, while at the same time this failure to see the kingdom of God in its consummate form. So that there is this obsession with the temporal and this complete obliviousness to the eternal. And yet in reality, when we think about the kingdom of God, we must think about it in terms of the consummation. That's the way the kingdom should be thought of. And when I say consummation, I'm talking about the kingdom in its fullness as it exists in the eternal state in heaven. That's the kingdom in its consummation. It's what Isaiah 25 says when he speaks of him swallowing up death forever and the Lord God wiping away every tear from their face. That's the sort of thing. That's the kingdom. And it's not when Jesus sits on an earthly throne in Jerusalem, which was their mistake, and it's a mistake that, you know, started to be repeated in the 19th century with dispensationalism. That era was sort of remanufactured, brought back to the surface, that this is the way the kingdom is. It's going to be Jesus sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. But that's an error. It's something that all through the Gospels, you read this, and Jesus is so clear. I mean, it's why when they came in John chapter 6 and tried to take him and make him king by force, that Jesus didn't say, you guys get it. Let's go. Time for me to take my throne. But instead, he just departs from the crowd, slips off into the distance. You know, this idea that there is just this earthly idea of the kingdom, it's almost like thinking, like, you know, you've kind of reached the pinnacle of life as soon as you entered kindergarten. It's like this idea, yes, now I've arrived. To say that the kingdom has arrived when Jesus sits on a throne in Jerusalem, to have that idea, it's so short-sighted. It's just like, it's like a ball player saying, I'm at the height of my career when he's playing t-ball. I mean, it's like, there's so much more. This is nothing. But it's all about the consummation. And until then, the kingdom exists in an anticipatory form where we have the assurance that he is ruling and reigning, but there is much opposition to it. There is much rebellion against it. And so for our part, if we kind of want to like locate ourselves in, you know, this term redemptive history, all that is, think of history and then think of redemption. That is the outworking of God's saving work and plan on earth. So we go from the fall until heaven. And if we kind of want to locate ourselves there on this timeline in the history of redemption, what we realize is that we live in a time of what we could call kingdom expansion. So that the kingdom of God was inaugurated when Christ came. That's when it was established. It was sort of birthed then, but from then the kingdom will continue to grow and expand and spread out through all the earth. And it will do this all throughout this entire age through the Spirit-filled people of God going forth and proclaiming the gospel. That's how the word goes forth, conquering. It is through the preaching of the gospel. And as the word is going forth in this way, the kingdom is growing and it's expanding. And throughout this era, there is still time to repent. There is still time to believe. There is still time to gain entrance into the kingdom. But once this kingdom is consummated, once Christ does return and judges the nations and separates the wheat from the chaff and the sheep from the goats, once that happens, then there is no more time for faith or repentance. And so when we think of the kingdom, we always want to think of it in terms of its consummation. And that's what the people didn't get. They thought that the king was coming to deliver them from the oppression of the nations around them, when in reality he was coming to deliver them from the oppression of death. He was coming to conquer the greatest enemy, not just the Assyrians or the Persians or the Babylonians or whoever else it might be. He was coming to conquer death, and came to do so that they could live forever with him in his kingdom. That was his goal. And that's why, rather than ascending to an earthly throne like the crowds wanted him to do, he instead submitted himself to the death on a cross. It's because it'd be through his death and resurrection that victory would come. And so when he rode into Jerusalem here in this triumphal entry on the back of a donkey to the shouts of the people saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," he refused to become the type of king that they wanted. And 4 days later, when the guards came to arrest him and Peter pulled out his sword to fight and defend and continue to seek to advance his kingdom here, Jesus said, "Shall I not drink of the cup which I am to drink from?" And later that night, when Pilate asked him if he was king of the Jews, Jesus responded by saying, "My kingdom is not of this world. For if my kingdom was of this world, then my followers would be fighting for me. But my kingdom is not of this world." And it's why on the day after that, when the crowd is shouting Hosanna, mocking him, that he kept his face just forward as they were even, "Hail to the King of the Jews," as he continued to march towards the cross. And even when he was there on the cross saying, "Come down from the cross, you who are the King of Israel, you who are the King of the Jews." It's why he didn't come down from the cross, but instead submitted to the pain and the suffering of the death on the cross, suffering like a common criminal. You see, in all of this, we see what it means for Jesus to be king. It means that he gives up his life for his people in order to secure us for his kingdom forever. It's a kingdom that's not marked by earthly thrones. It's not marked by national power. It's not marked by any of those things. But Paul tells us in Romans 14 that it's a kingdom that's marked by righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's his kingdom. And Jesus is king over it all. And that's what this triumphal entry, together with what's going on in the Gospels and the history of redemption. It's what this is announcing. It's announcing that this is the Son of David. And he is the one who will sit on his throne over his kingdom with his people forever. And you see that and you think, man, were they lost. Like, they just didn't see any of that. And so, I guess in light of all of that, the question is, in a practical sense, what does this mean? I mean, what lesson can we learn from this episode here, this triumphal entry? Well, I think first and foremost, the lesson that we need to take from this is that we need to take Jesus for who he is and not for who we want him to be. And this is something that is so easy for us to do. I mean, there are things that we all deeply want from God. We all want good health, and we want good health for our loved ones. We want lives of peace. We want to be free from conflict. I mean, these are things that we want, and things that I want. I mean, I'd love for just peace and freedom and health and love and vitality just to absolutely abound. But the question is that what he came to give us? Well, the good news is the answer is yes, he did. But not here and now. See, he came to give us everything that we want and more. Like, he came to really meet our deepest needs, our deepest longings, to, at the very core of who we are, as those created in his image and likeness, to give us all that would bring the greatest depth of joy and satisfaction to us. And he's come to give us that forever, but not now, but not in this life. And that's what we need to understand. We need to understand the times in which we live. And by that, again, I'm speaking in broader terms, not that we live in the, 2022, that's not what I mean. But what I mean is that we live in a time of tension. It's a time theologians call the already and the not yet, where the work of Christ has already been done. Everything has been accomplished. Everything that is needed to secure us for himself, it's already been done. But the fullness of that has not yet been revealed and experienced. And so what this means is that we enjoy some of the fruits of what it is that Jesus has already done. We enjoy this promise of forgiveness, so that in this life we can have great confidence in saying, I know that I'm forgiven. You can say as a believer, you know you're forgiven. You can say as a believer, you know that though you are nowhere near meeting the standard of God's righteousness, that none of us are, that you can say that you are regarded as perfectly righteous in the sight of God. And there's nothing more you need to do to add to that righteousness, as it is the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. You can know now that you have an eternal home, a hope that is imperishable and indestructible and will not fade away, but it's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith until that salvation is revealed. And you can know that God is with you always and will never leave you or forsake you, that he dwells in you by the personal presence of the Holy Spirit. I mean, you can know all of these things, all of them, but at the same time, you still wrestle and struggle and hurt and ache and cry and in anguish, because we still live in a world that's filled with devils. a world that is fallen and corrupt, and we live in it in bodies that are still corruptible, bodies in which sin still remains. And so there is this tension, this already and not yet, as we're broken sinners living in a broken world, and that brokenness impacts everything: our minds, our bodies, our wills, our emotions, our relationships, our families, our homes, our communities, our country, this world. I mean, it affects absolutely everything. Absolutely everything. But we already have these foretastes of finished blessings. Blessings that have been secured to be ours to enjoy the fruit of forever. That's the times that we live in. And the thing is that knowing this, it helps us to accept the things that are taking place in our lives and in this world, because we know all of these things. We know God is on the throne. We know that he is at work within us. We know he's doing everything for our good and for his glory. We know that we have a home eternal for. We know these things. And so it brings to us a level of peace and contentment, level of acceptance that enables us to live, I think, more restfully amidst all of the turbulence in the world around us. See, this is what that does. In that sense, it should keep us full of encouragement. And you know, at the same time, knowing that we live in a time of tension, it should also really help us to be full of grace in the way we deal with others. Because you see, the thing is that we understand that others are sharing in that same sinfulness and brokenness that we share in. They struggle with it as we struggle with it. And even in the church, even in the body of Christ, and realizing that, it should enable us to encourage us to interact with others in a more gracious way, just as we would hope they would interact with us in a more gracious way. As we understand that this is a battle, that there is still a daily fight that is going on, even though the war has already been won. And so realizing this, it should help us in the way that we engage and interact with others, hopefully in a much more gracious way. And so then, with all of that, I would say, let us then just receive Jesus for who he is. Let us see him for who he is. Let him receive him for who he is. That he is the Son of David, the promised king. His throne is forever. His kingdom is forever. His people will be with him, enjoying and basking in the glory of his perfectly righteous reign forever and ever. And that's the thing to realize when we see this triumphal entry. It's not what Jesus is going to do on earth. It's what Jesus is doing for us forever. It's what he's doing for us forever. And that's where our encouragement comes from. And that's why it's a triumphal entry, even though he was entering into the city, which would crucify him in a few days. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your abundant love and kindness and grace towards us. We thank you that you have set your love upon us, and that you are at work within us, building us up into a spiritual house so that we as a people could offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Lord, we are so thankful to be yours, so thankful to have all of these wonderful promises here in this life, so that even as we live in a time of tension, we do so very hopefully. We do so with great encouragement, as there is so much to strengthen us and so much to uplift us, even amidst all of the turmoil that we see. What a blessing it is, Father, to have this assurance that you give to us. And so, Father, please now help us to to remember these things. And I pray that they would land in a place where they really would produce good fruit in our lives. Lord, that there would be greater faith, greater assurance, greater encouragement in each and every one of us. And I pray this in Christ's name.